This Lord's Day, we're continuing our sermons, taking us through the Gospel according to Mark, and we're in chapter 10. And our scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. Let us now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then they brought young children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your holy word. And we pray, O Lord, enable us to give attention to your words. Enable us to incline our ears to your sayings. And may they not depart from our eyes. May we keep them in the midst of our heart. For your words are life to those who find them. Your words are health to all their flesh. O Lord, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our passage today, we are continuing what is called the Perean ministry. This is after what is called the ministry of retirement, when Jesus went to Gentile areas to be away from the Jewish crowds. He went to the area across the Jordan, which the Bible doesn't call Perea, but we know from other sources this was the province of Perea to the east of Judea on the east of the Jordan. And we're reading about events that happened during this time. We saw last week where he was asked the trick question about divorce, and this is the next thing we read about happening in the Perean ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in our passage for today, we again see evidence that sanctification takes time. Now, we are forgiven our sins the very moment that we come to Christ in faith. And at that same moment, we are given a new heart that's no longer dominated by an inclination to sin, an inclination to rebel against God and His law. But what takes some time is our moral transformation, the moral transformation of our lives. This is a prolonged process. We have a new heart, but we have to learn how to live in terms of it. It's a prolonged process, like teaching a baby how to walk. And it's also a process that we will be working on until the day we die. When we die, our souls will be made perfect in holiness, but until that day, we have to wrestle with the remaining remnants of indwelling sin. Well, the disciples were learning to walk in a spiritual sense, and we see them stumble and fall in our passage for today. Now, to appreciate fully this stumbling in chapter 10, we need to remember what happened in chapter 9. After the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus and his disciples made the return trip to Capernaum on the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee. And when they reached the city of Capernaum, Jesus asked his disciples what they had been arguing about on this trip. And the disciples had tried to hide from Jesus that during that trip they'd been arguing about which of them would be the greatest in this kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. And so there in Capernaum, Jesus gave his disciples a little lesson on the kingdom of God. Jesus told his disciples that in his kingdom, the kingdom he was ushering in, the great are not those who lord it over others. No, the great in Jesus' kingdom are those who serve others. And Jesus also told his disciples at that point about the importance of weak and vulnerable children in his kingdom. And to help the disciples, and to help the disciples remember this, to make this lesson stick, Jesus used a visual illustration. Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. Then Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of the disciples. And when Jesus had taken the child in his arms, he said to the disciples, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now that was over back in chapter 9. And here we are just a little bit later in chapter 10. And the disciples are trying to keep some covenant children away from Jesus because they think that Jesus would not want to be bothered by them. Well, let's now look at our text for today. I will examine our text for today under three headings: the parents' request, the disciples' rebuke, and the master's reply. Well, first, the parents' request. And I'll tell you, we can learn a lot from the request which these parents made of Jesus in this text we have for today. This request that we have in our text gives us insight into how we should view our young children. It gives us insight in how we should raise our young children. There are questions. Should we bring our young children to Jesus? Or, as something today, should we wait? Wait for our young children to mature so that they are old enough to come to Jesus on their own initiative. We don't want to tell our children what to do. We want to let them make their own decisions, is the way some people think. Should we teach our children about God and Jesus? Should we bring them to Sunday worship services when they don't understand everything that's going on? Or should we, as some moderns would like to do, wait until our children are older and let them make up their own minds about such things? For after all, children have rights too. That's the way people think today. Well, let's see what insight our text gives us about these important questions. The parents in our text for today brought their young children to Jesus and didn't wait for the children to mature so they were old enough to come on their own initiative. And in Luke's account, we learn that some of these children were actually infants, small little infants, not infants that who wouldn't know, understand what was going on. And the idea that parents should wait until their children are old enough to come to Jesus on their own initiative probably never occurred to the parents in our text for today. This modern idea would probably have made as much sense to these parents in our text as the idea that a parent shouldn't clothe his young children until the children are old enough to make their own fashion decisions. Well, no, these parents brought their young children to Jesus because they believed with all their heart that this was what was best for their young children. And they were absolutely right. Well, these parents brought these young covenant children to Jesus. If we consider the accounts in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learned that they asked Jesus to pray for these children. And they also asked Jesus for a symbolic gesture of blessing upon these children. They requested for Jesus to touch the children, to lay his hands upon them, which would symbolize the imparting of the spiritual blessing that Jesus was praying for them. Now, I think we would all agree that at least some of these children would not understand either the prayer or the gesture. Remember, some of these children were infants, and these children did not come on their own initiative. The parents brought them to Jesus. And when Jesus touched these children, this wasn't a magic touch which would automatically save these children. Jesus touching the children by laying his hands upon the children symbolized a message a message which was probably the subject of the prayer which Jesus prayed for these children. The laying on of hands symbolizes the impartation of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart and applies to people the saving power of Jesus' atoning work. And this or something similar would be the blessing which Jesus prayed for these children to receive. And over the years that followed this event, these parents would probably have reminded their children again and again about this significant event in their lives. And after these children had reached what we sometimes call the age of discretion, when you're old enough to exercise faith and know about it, at that point, God would have used the memory of this event in the lives of those who had indeed come to faith, used the memory as a means of strengthening and confirming that faith. They had heard from their parents again and again what happened, and God would use it to strengthen their faith after they had become conscious believers. Now, this is especially interesting to us as Presbyterians because we believe in the baptism of our covenant children, even in infancy. And the principles we find here in this event are principles that are also true in the covenant baptism of young children. Let me mention some of the parallels. Just as Jesus touching these children did not automatically save them, neither do the waters of baptism automatically save anyone. They do not work automatically. The waters of baptism do not save automatically. They do not convey grace. Some say the waters of baptism work like a hot iron conveying heat. They say the waters of baptism work the way a hot iron burns. It just happens automatically. No, we don't believe that. Rather, what we believe is there is a symbolic message in the ritual of baptism, just as there is a verbal message in the preached word. And God uses the verbal message, the gospel message of the preached word, to give, strengthen, and confirm the gift of faith in the life of His people. And God then uses the symbolic message of the sacrament, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper. He uses the symbolic message. It's the same message as the verbal message, just in a different form. God uses the symbolic message, not to give the faith, but to strengthen and confirm that faith. And so just as Jesus prayed for these children when He laid His hand upon them, a gesture which some of them at least would not have understood, just like that, we pray when we administer the waters of baptism upon a covenant child. We pray that what is symbolized by the act of baptism with water may be realized in the life of this covenant child. And we believe that the waters of baptism coming down upon a covenant child symbolize Jesus pouring out His Holy Spirit upon that covenant child, pouring out the Spirit from above to work faith in that child's heart, and at the point of faith to immerse that child into a saving relationship with Jesus, to immerse that child permanently, not temporarily, permanently, not a temporary dipping, into a mystical covenant union with Jesus. When we baptize a covenant child, we pray as a part of the ceremony that this symbolized spiritual reality will indeed be realized at some point in the life of this child. And then God can, years later, use the message of the child's baptism to strengthen and confirm that child's faith. Now, under the old covenant, the covenant before Jesus, we know that the covenant children were a part of God's people. And we know that the males among the covenant people received the sign and seal of the covenant, which then was circumcision. Now, if Jesus were going to change this old covenant principle that covenant children are a part of the covenant people, then this event would have been the ideal time for Jesus to have done this. When these people brought children, including infants, to Jesus, this would have been the ideal time for Jesus to make clear the change which was going to come under the new covenant concerning covenant children. Jesus could have said that he did not want the parents to bring these children to him. He could have made clear that he was planning for covenant children under the new covenant to wait until what many call the age of accountability before coming to him. And Jesus could have said that he did not want the covenant children to come to him until they were able to come to him on their own initiative and not being brought to him by the parents. And he could have also said that he did not want to make any symbolic gesture concerning covenant children until the covenant children were old enough to understand for themselves the significance of the gesture. And Jesus could have said that he certainly did not want to make any symbolic gestures when the covenant children were too old even to remember, much less understand, what had happened to them. And Jesus could have said that he did not want to lay hands upon the children until the children already had a faith which this symbolic message could strengthen and confirm at the very time it was done. That he did not want to make a symbolic gesture whose message would not strengthen and confirm faith until years later. Now, if Jesus had plans to change this general old covenant trajectory on the status of covenant children within the covenant community, this would have been the ideal time to do it. But Jesus did not. Now, Jesus did do this regarding other issues. There were other issues where Jesus adjusted what I called the old covenant trajectory. The way things were going, would they continue or would they have a new trajectory under the new covenant? Jesus did give some hints about other things that would change under the new covenant. And I'm thinking about the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom. I'm thinking about the place of women in the covenant community. I'm thinking about the old covenant dietary laws. Jesus made a comment regarding foods and defilement back in Mark chapter 7. And Mark's gospel interprets what Jesus said as purifying all foods under the new covenant. Jesus made a statement to indicate the dietary laws of the Old Testament will no longer be binding under the new covenant. He let them know change was coming. And as to the place of women, Jesus defended Mary's sitting at his feet, Mary the sister of Lazarus, sitting at his feet to learn under him as if she were the disciple of a rabbi, when his sister Martha objected. That's not the way we do things now. Change was coming, and Jesus let them know. And Jesus responded to the faith of a Roman centurion by stating what would happen in the future. Many, he said, will come into the kingdom from east and west. It's no longer going to be primarily a Jewish kingdom in the coming age. And the New Testament epistles later infallibly teach these changes and explain their full significance. And the teaching and practice of the early church also later gave a real but fallible confirmation of these changes. Yet we find no such indication that the basic status of covenant children as members of the covenant community would change in any significant way under the new covenant. Now, the sign of the covenant changes is now baptism, but this idea that the children are a part of the covenant community, that there's no indication that this changes. Well, we've considered the parents' request. And our second point is the disciples' rebuke. And the disciples here have underestimated the importance of covenant children to the kingdom of God. You know, they were probably thinking in terms of limiting their efforts to people who were able at that point in time to respond to the message of the kingdom, which involved repentance, and these little infants couldn't repent. And they were probably thinking about ministering exclusively to people who could join and promote the movement, and these little infants couldn't do that. And perhaps these disciples had underestimated the importance of a symbolic act which, unlike circumcision, leaves no lasting mark. You know, a child is circumcised, there's ever after this evidence had happened, but Jesus lays his hands upon them and there's no lasting proof of it. I just mentioned that because I one time had a man tell me that that's why he did not accept the covenant baptism, the baptism of the children of believers as infants. He said it's because, unlike circumcision, this ceremony leaves no lasting mark. So he said he rejected. Well, he should have rejected also Jesus laying his hands upon these covenant children. That didn't leave a lasting mark, and that did not stop Jesus from laying his hands on these infant children as an act that was full of meaning, but it left no lasting mark. Well, the disciples oppose the request of these parents. In our text, we read they even rebuke the parents for even making the request and bringing these children. They told these parents not to bother the master. Well, Jesus heard of this, and Jesus thought otherwise, very much so. We read in Mark's account that the disciples' action toward these covenant parents displeased Jesus. Jesus objected to the disciples acting as an obstacle to these covenant parents who wanted to bring their children to Jesus and have him lay his hands upon them and pray upon them and pray for them and bless them. And that brings us to our third point, the master's reply. And Jesus explained his attitude toward these covenant children by stating the basic principle of such is the kingdom of God. Now, after Jesus made this statement regarding covenant children and his kingdom, he made another statement which defends its plausibility. It's how it makes sense that of such are the kingdom of God. Jesus went on to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." Now, Jesus was saying, I believe, that we shouldn't be surprised that covenant children are of the kingdom, because one must become childlike in order to enter the kingdom. And entering the kingdom is the language of salvation. As Jesus said to Nicodemus early in Jesus' public ministry, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Entering the kingdom of God is the language of salvation. Entering the kingdom of God is what happens when we experience the new birth. Now, Jesus was here saying that one has to become in some way like a little child in order to be in the kingdom, in the sense of having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in what sense does one have to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom? Well, Jesus is not here referring to innocence, because little children are not innocent. As David reminds us in Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And as Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." Little children are not innocent, but they are helplessly dependent upon their parents. And this, I believe, is the point of comparison. In order to enter the kingdom, we must trust in Jesus. We must acknowledge our helplessness, and we must believe in Jesus with a childlike dependency. And so, if we have to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom. Why should it surprise us that covenant children are of the kingdom? Now, Jesus, I believe, is not here only saying that the covenant child is an example for those who would enter the kingdom. Jesus is saying that covenant children are actually of the kingdom. This same Greek word that here is translated of such in all three accounts we have of this event when he blesses the children, this same word is found in Acts chapter 22, verse 22. And that's where the Jewish mob said concerning the Apostle Paul, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Now, when they said that, "away with such a fellow," the same word that's used when Jesus said, "of such is the kingdom." When they said, "away with such a fellow," was the mob referring only to people like Paul? Or were they referring to Paul himself as well? Well, obviously the word included Paul when they said, "away with such a fellow." And when Jesus said regarding the covenant children who were brought to him, "of such is the kingdom of God," he wasn't referring only to adults with childlike faith. He was referring to the covenant children as well. Covenant children are of the kingdom in the sense that they are born into a covenant community and they're part of the church in its visible outward aspect. And so Jesus assures us that our covenant children are of the kingdom. And that's why we baptize them in infancy. We don't baptize our covenant children in order to make them a part of God's covenant community. We baptize them because they are already a part of God's covenant community, whether we baptize them or not. Now, it is indeed wonderful to know that our covenant children are like little shoots on the olive tree of New Covenant Israel. And it's wonderful to know that our covenant children are not like shoots on the wild olive tree of paganism. And if they're not symbolically shoots on one of these two trees, what are they? It's comforting to know that our covenant children are a part of that assembly which gathers on the Lord's Day to worship the living and true God. That assembly to which Jesus gave the promise that he would be there in their midst when they gathered together to worship in his name. And thus the covenant children are there exposed to the means of grace, especially to the Word, which is able, we read, from infancy to make one wise unto salvation. That's what Paul told Timothy. And there in the covenant assembly, the worship assembly, the faithful pray for the covenant children and for their salvation. And there the covenant children are exposed to examples of genuine faith. And they are or should be sheltered from the evil company, which Paul says corrupts good habits. And we are grateful indeed for all of these blessings and benefits. And we recognize their significance. But that's not the end of it. We also want our covenant children to possess the salvation promised. The salvation which belongs to all who meet the obligations of the covenant. You are part of the covenant people. The promises are yours, but to inherit them, you must meet the obligations of the covenant. And the obligations of the covenant are faith and its necessary fruits. And so we pray that God will work faith in the hearts of the covenant children, the children that we bring to Jesus for his blessings, and thus through working faith, give them ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray that God will enable them to abide in the vine and thus to bear that spiritual fruit which gives evidence of spiritual life. And we pray that the genuine faith which first dwells in us, their parents, their believing parents, the faith that first dwells in us will also dwell in them. And we pray with hope. We pray with expectation. Because the assembly of the faithful is where God often works in the hearts and lives of people. The assembly of the faithful is where God often gives the gift of faith. Now, if you have not yet believed in Jesus, even though you are a member of the church in this outward visible form, your name is on the roll, but that doesn't mean you believed in Jesus. And if you have not yet believed in Jesus, even though you have professed that you have believed, well, our prayer is that God will give you the gift of faith. And our prayer is that God will regenerate your heart and give you that holy heart disposition which can do no other than respond to the gospel message of Jesus in faith. But if you have believed, then we pray for you too. If you have believed, then our prayer is that God will use this Lord's Day worship with the Word and also frequently the sacraments, that God will use this to increase your faith, to confirm your faith, to strengthen your faith. And our prayer is that your faith will increasingly bear the fruit of repentance and new obedience. And our prayer is that this essential fruit of a faith relationship with Jesus will give you a growing assurance, a growing confidence that your faith relationship with Jesus is genuine and that your salvation is real. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus said, "Bring the little children to me." And Father, we pray for our little children especially. We thank you for their having the privilege of being a part of your covenant people. And we pray, O Lord, that you will work in their hearts as well to give them saving faith. And we pray for all of us, O Lord, increase our faith, strengthen our faith. Bless us, O Lord, as we come and worship you. We pray from our worship that you will receive glory. But we also pray that from our worship, we will draw nearer to you, receive spiritual benefits, and experience more and more of the sanctifying power of Jesus that enables us to walk the holy life and not to stumble and fall as the disciples did in this passage. And Father, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.